This morning, the title of my message is Antidote for Apostasy, and Jude is going to move into a very important new section where he tells us what we need to do to protect ourselves against apostasy, and a marvelous passage that anyone who has studied Jude is quite familiar with. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And we pray that as we open up your word, that our hearts would be open, our ears would be open, our eyes would see, that our ears would hear, that we would respond in obedience. And I pray that very specifically today that we would be instructed as to what we need to do in order to protect ourselves, our defense against apostasy. That we would know how to build ourselves up in our most holy faith in order that we might contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. So, Lord, speak now through your word and change us and rearrange us and make us what you want us to be. I thank you, Lord, for this awesome privilege of sharing your truth. And we pray that you would be glorified and that you would be honored. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said, amen. Now, I want to go through this whole text, reading the text before we begin to look at it. Begin with me in verse 17. Jude says, "But beloved, remember the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves. They are sensual," or soulish, actually, "having not the Spirit." But verse 20, he says, "Build up yourself in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourself in the love of God. Be looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments that are spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forever." And Jude ends with amen, or so be it. Jude has given to us a very detailed description in this short little epistle of the apostates. And that detailed description lies primarily in verses 5 to 16. In verses 1 to 4, you have introduction, and then verses 5 to 16, you have the description of the apostates. Now, by way of reminder, in verses 5 to 7, we saw their past judgment. In verses 8 to 13, we saw their present characteristics. And in verses 14 to 16, we saw their future judgment. But what you need to understand, and I want to make this clear, at this point in this letter, beginning with verse 17, Jude takes a turn. He takes a new direction. And he moves from exposing the apostate teachers to encouraging his beloved brother. So this is a key turning point in the letter of Jude, and it's important to keep everything in context as you study this book. Notice in verse 17, "But beloved," and then jump down to verse 20, "But ye beloved." So Jude is now talking directly to who? Beloved, right? Who is that? That's the believer. It's not a non-believer. It's not an apostate. Jude would never call the apostate the beloved. It is a reminder of two things, and I've reminded you of this many times. It's a reminder that God loves you. And it's a reminder that we should love one another. When Jude says beloved, he's saying, hey, you're loved by God. That's why I think that's a great way to greet one another. Yesterday, at the park, we should have just been walking around, beloved, 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 beloved. Give me another piece of cake. And it just reminds us of the fact that we are loved by God. And what a wonderful thing it is to be loved by God. And then on top of that, to have a whole family of God that loves you as well. We are brothers and we are sisters in Christ. We are actually the family of God. Isn't that an awesome thought? Isn't that an awesome thought? You are with your family right now. These are your sisters and these are your brothers, and we all have God as our Father. We're all His children. We've been redeemed, and we're going to spend eternity together with Him. So Jude is writing, verse 17 and verse 20, to the beloved brethren. And what he does now is he moves from his description of the apostates to our defense against the apostates. From the description of the apostates to his defense against apostasy. From the anatomy of apostasy to the antidote for apostasy. Now, there are four ways to guard yourself against apostasy. Excuse me. This is one of those sermons where I want you to take notes. So if you haven't got a little pencil out or you don't have one and your neighbor does, reach over and grab theirs, you know. Or share pencils or something like that. And if you don't have paper, you can write it on the back of the person in front of you. But I want you to write down these four points, and then there are a couple of subpoints that are very important. This is a real practical 1, 2, 3, 4 things that you must do to defend yourself against apostasy. Step number one, you need to remember the apostles predicted that apostasy would come. First thing you need to do is remember it was predicted by the apostles. It shouldn't knock you off base. It shouldn't catch you off guard. It shouldn't surprise you. It shouldn't freak you out. It shouldn't worry you. It shouldn't concern you. It'd be easy to study the book of Jude and be overwhelmed and say, oh my, everyone is apostate. You know, only I am left alone. I'm the only true believer. We need to realize, yes, apostasy is a common thing, and it's in the church and has been in the church and always will be in the church and will increase in the last days, but it was predicted by the apostles, and we need to remember that. Go back with me to verse 17 to 19. But beloved, remember. So there's the idea of something that we need to remember. That the words which were spoken before of the apostles and of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there should be mockers in the last time. There's the last days, the end of time, who shall walk after their own ungodly lust. And then it's almost as though Jude cannot give up describing these fellows, these apostates. He once again gives his one last shot. They are those who separate themselves. They are sensual and they do not have the Spirit. And I'll come to that in a moment, but I want you to know that's the Holy Spirit. They are not born again. They are not saved. That's what an apostate is. Now in verse 17, Jude reminds his readers that the presence of false teachers in the church was to be expected. It should not surprise them or dismay them or discourage them. The apostles had predicted it. Remember their words. And just a little footnote there. Jude was not an apostle. He was the brother of our Lord, or the half-brother of Jesus. So he wasn't one of the 12 apostles. And he differentiates himself here from the apostles. And what made a man an apostle was, is that they had been with Jesus during his earthly ministry. They had seen him, they had been with him, they had heard his words, and from their own ministry, God had confirmed that with miracles and signs and wonders. Now, I believe those apostles are gone. They have passed off the scene, that they have laid the foundation in the Word of God that we build upon. I do not believe that there are apostles today in this sense. And I do believe, and this is a little detour for just a second, bear with me. I want to take this opportunity to warn you, always, always, always be very, very, very careful. And that's actually putting it mildly. When someone comes along and says, I am an apostle. Because there are no more apostles. It's, wait a minute, how can you be an apostle if there are no more apostles? And normally, 99.9% of the time, this I am an apostle thing, or we have the apostle thing, which some groups claim, is because they want to have some sway or some authority or some control over your lives. Don't let them do that. You have God's holy word. You have God's word. And when someone comes along, I'm an apostle, and they have some new revelation or some new teaching or some new thing from God, and especially when it contradicts God's word, you need to reject that. But we do have apostles that spoke with apostolic authority, and they did record for us in God's word that apostates would come. Now, I've quoted these all the way through this series, but I'll just remind you that Paul predicted in Acts chapter 20, when he met with the elders of Ephesus, that wolves would come in among you, that some would arise from your own midst, not sparing the flock, and try to lead others astray. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and said, the Spirit speaketh expressly. The Spirit speaketh very, very clearly that in, catch this, the latter times or the last days, some or many actually will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Paul the Apostle warned us of this. And again in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, there would be false teachers who would bring in false doctrine. And then Peter the Apostle in 2 Peter chapter 2. And by the way, you need to write that down and read that this afternoon. That's your homework. Sorry to mess up your day, but I've given you homework. I want you to read 2 Peter chapter 2 and see the amazing parallels between Peter and Jude. The amazing parallels where Peter warned us as Jude did. Peter says in chapter 3 of his second epistle, verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust. And they shall say, where is the promise of his coming? For since our fathers have died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, they teach nothing's changed, nothing's going to change, and the Lord isn't coming back. And that's not true. Peter says, have you forgotten that God flooded the earth and destroyed the wicked upon the earth? God did it in the past, and God can do it in the future. And Peter says, this they are willingly ignorant of. A little minor point that they pass over and forget about. God did it before, and God will do it again. Apostates are headed for destruction and judgment. The Apostle John warned us of apostates. We studied through 1 John and we saw in several places, chapter 2, verse 18 and 19 of 1 John, that there would be Antichrist who would come in the last days. And the spirit of Antichrist and he that would not believe that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God, but is the spirit of Antichrist. Even now you know that he is at work in this present world. And the list could go on, but we've been warned by the apostles. So now in verse 18, Jude tells us that they will come as mockers in this last time, mocking those who believe the Bible to be the word of God. Mocking those to believe that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Mocking those that believe that there's no way to heaven but through Jesus Christ. Mocking the idea that this kind of immoral lifestyle is sinful and a reproach, an abomination to God. They mock our moral standards. They mock our doctrinal truth. They mock all that is good and all that is godly. We live in that generation. It's getting more prevalent and it's getting more popular and more acceptable to mock the things of God and to put down the things of God's word. And it's going to increase. And we're going to face opposition. If you take a stand for truth in this pluralistic, relativistic culture that we live in today, I know of nothing more relevant today than this epistle of Jude. When we have abandoned all commitment to truth, this book is for today. And you stand today, there's going to be mockers. There's going to be people laugh at you and mock you and put you down. You tell them that sex outside of marriage is sinful, they'll mock you. You name sin as an abomination to God, they'll mock you. Make jokes about you. You take a stand for God's truth and God's moral standards, you will be mocked and ridiculed and put down. Mockers in the last days, but they are men who walk after their own ungodly lust. And then in verse 19, he gives us again a threefold description. Remember, Jude is one that loves these threefold or triads of descriptive terms for the apostates. They separate themselves, they are sensual, and they do not have the Holy Spirit. Now, I found these points very interesting. Jude says they separate themselves. The word means that they cause or make fractions or divisions, that they draw a line and they create division. It's funny because the liberals that came on the scene and back in the 20s and the 30s and the 40s as liberalism came to America from Germany, and split all of our mainline denominations. Why were the Presbyterians split? Why were the Methodists split over these issues? I'll tell you why. Because these men apostatized. They separated themselves. Because they denied Christ, they denied God's word, they denied the inerrancy and infallibility, they denied his resurrection, they denied his substitutionary death on the cross, they denied his virgin birth, they denied his miracles, they denied his second coming. They created division. And they expected others who were believers to party with them and to stay with them. You can't do that. So the division was caused by their apostasy. Now remember what an apostate is. An apostate does not have the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that in that list. So these are men or women who were not saved and were in a place of leadership. Maybe they were teaching in seminaries or Bible college or pastors or church leaders or Christian leaders. It doesn't matter how prominent they were. It doesn't matter how powerful they were. It doesn't matter how popular they were. It doesn't matter that when they preached, it seemed that others responded. It's an issue of their doctrine. Their doctrinal truth is aberrant and apostate, and they turned away from the faith. And it created division. So it was them who was creating the division. And then they became known as modernist because they wanted to progress beyond the orthodoxy of the truth of God's word. They are not dead. They are with us today. We have what's called the emergent church movement. We have books that are written and in your Christian bookstores that are teaching things that are aberrant and apostate and unorthodox, and Christians that think they're fine because they're undiscerning. They lack a knowledge of God's word, and they've bought into the worldview of pluralism and relativism, and that we need to be tolerant of other people's views rather than standing on the truth of God's word. But they separate themselves. The idea means they cause divisions. And then they are sensual. What does that mean? Verse 19, We get our English word psychology from it. It means they are soulish. The word literally means soulish. That they live based on their own self-conscious life that emanates from their own body or natural needs. Some translate that they are natural men, in contrast to spiritual or supernatural. In other words, again, they are unregenerated. They're unsaved. They're not born again. So they're natural or they're soulish. We get our word psyche from it and psychology from it. It means that they live on the soulish plane. They live by their emotions rather than the truth of God's word. They are not spiritual. They live in the realm of their senses. And then this wraps it up, verse 19, this third statement, having not the Spirit. That little phrase is so very important, having not the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 9, Paul the Apostle makes it very clear that if you do not have the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to God. Let me read it for you. Romans 8, verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. A very important verse for you to remember, by the way, because what constitutes being saved is having the Spirit. What constitutes being unsaved is you do not have the Spirit. There are those that like to put even saved people in different categories of having or not having the Spirit. No such thing. If you are saved, you have the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are what? Not saved. It's that simple. When you are saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you. He dwells in you. The Bible says, know ye not that your body is the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. So you have what's called regeneration. The Holy Spirit gives you new life. And then you have what's called indwelling. The Holy Spirit indwells you. And the Holy Spirit also seals you. And this is going to support another point I'm going to make in just a moment. He seals you until the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit comes as a permanent possession to abide in you for how long? Forever. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a glorious thing. The question I would pose to you this morning is, do you have the Holy Spirit? I don't know if I have. I got the Spirit, but I don't know if I got the Holy Spirit, you know. The Holy Spirit will produce holiness. The Holy Spirit will produce a love for God, a love for the Bible, a love for other Christians. I'm a Christian, but I don't like the Bible. I'm a Christian, but I'm not all that into Jesus. I'm a Christian, but I don't like other Christians. They're creepy. I don't like to go to church. I like to pray. And, you know, I'm not one of those kind of Christians. Well, what kind of Christian are you then? If you don't have the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit produces love. Is there any evidence in your life that you have the Spirit? No, I'm a mean Christian. I'm a Christian, but I'm a mean one. I'm not nice. I'm not kind. I don't like people. I'm grumpy. I'm rude. I'm obnoxious, but I'm a Christian. Just stay away from me. And what kind of, that's not Christianity. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Fruit of the Spirit is also joy. How you doing there? Do you have the Holy Spirit? You have any joy? I know we go through down times. I know we get discouraged. I experience that like anybody else. But if the tenor of your life is nothing but constant depression and discouragement and down, and there's never any joy in the Lord, and even through the sorrows, and even through the tears, we have this joy that comes from deep within. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean you walk around with a Holy Ghost grin all the time. But it does mean that in your heart and in your soul, you have this joy, this artesian well that springs up from within. That comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings his peace. Do you have peace? You have peace with God. You have peace in your heart. He brings self-control. He brings kindness. All those are the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And you can kind of go down the list and say, you know, how am I doing on the fruit of the Spirit? Do I have the Spirit in my life? Now, it could be that you're lacking in some of those areas and yet you have the Spirit. And it could be that you need to yield yourself to the Spirit's control. It could be that you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you find yourself lacking in love, if you find yourself lacking in joy, and if you find yourself lacking in peace and you find yourself lacking in self-control, if you're not faithful, then maybe you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's another thing the Christian can have, but not all Christians have. All Christians have the Holy Spirit. Listen carefully. All Christians have the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit does not have all Christians. You have Him, but does He have you? You know, He is a divine person, and He does want to guide you and direct you and control you. You know what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It means to be controlled by Him. And did you know that He can't control you unless you yield to Him and you surrender to Him? You have to yield to His power in your life, and He will fill you. They have not the Holy Spirit. Let me give you thing number two, or defense number two. We need to move on, that you need to do to defend yourself against the Holy, against the apostates. Not the Holy Spirit. You need to defend yourself against the apostates. And this is in verses 20 and 21. You need to build a strong Christian life. You ever heard the statement that the best defense is a strong what? Offense. Go Lakers, right? Sorry, I just had to throw that in there. You got to play offense and defense. You can't just let one of those go. You got to have a strong defense and a strong offense. Now, here's your offense. Now, I've been sharing with you through the book of Jude the characteristics of the apostates to defend yourself, but you need to have an offense. You need to strengthen and build a strong Christian life in order to be able to protect yourself against apostasy. And these are some of my favorite verses in all the Bible, verse 20 and 21. But building up yourselves, but ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God and keep looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, this is where I want you to write some words down with your pencil, and I want you to see them in your Bible. How do we build strong Christian lives? How do we build up ourselves as strong Christians? Let me make this point before I give you those. You are responsible. Let that sink into your mind. If you come to this church week after week and listen to me preach the Bible, that's not going to make you a strong Christian, a mature Christian, unless you respond appropriately and feed on God's Word and become a doer of God's Word, not a hearer only. If you're a member of this church and you are a weak, immature Christian, don't blame me. You have only yourself to blame. It doesn't matter where you go to church or what fellowship you're a part of. You are responsible for your spiritual growth. Don't push it off on any other person. And I believe me, if anybody's for pastors teaching the Word of God so that the people might grow and mature, it's me. The pastors aren't responsible. You have responsibility. You can't neglect your Bible. You can't neglect prayer and expect to grow. You have a responsibility. So here they are, four things. And you can write down four key words if you don't want to write down the whole statement. Four key words from this text, or from verse 20 and 21. The first word is building. Building. Write down the word building. You need to fortify yourself through sound doctrine. This is the first step of building a strong Christian life. Building or fortifying yourself through sound doctrine. And that is seen in verse 20, where he says, building up yourself. That's the point I was making. You have a responsibility yourself on your most holy faith. And I like that. Not just on your faith, but on your most holy faith. Remember the book of Nehemiah as an illustration, where Nehemiah was facing the enemy when building the walls of Jerusalem. And so as they build the walls, they also had to fight the battle. And you remember what those masons were doing when they built the walls? They had one hand, they had a sword, and the other hand, they had a trowel. That is such a cool picture. Sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand. I believe in the book of Jude that verse 3 is the sword, earnestly contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And then I believe verse 20 is the trowel, building up yourself on your most holy faith. Every Christian ought to have a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand. Don't forget that. We need to battle and we need to build. We need to battle and we need to build. If we only build, then we're letting down in one area. We need to battle. If we're only battling, some Christians are out just battling all the time and they're not building. Every pastor who has a balanced church and ministry has to have a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other hand. Every pastor needs to battle and he needs to build. He needs to stand against the enemy and preach the truth of God's word, and he needs to feed sound doctrine to God's people and build them up in the word. They have to have that balance. So now we have the trowel in our hand and we need to build ourselves up. How do we build ourselves? Acts 20 again, when Paul met with the elders at Ephesus, he said at the end of his little speech to them, verse 32, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to do what? Build you up. God's word will build you up. And here's the first point in the first step, is you fortify yourself through sound doctrine. You fortify yourself through sound doctrine. What does the Bible teach about God? What does the Bible teach about Jesus? What does the Bible teach about the Holy Spirit? What does the Bible teach about man? What does the Bible teach about sin? What does this book we call the Bible teach about salvation? How are we saved? What does this book we call the Bible teach about the spirit world, angels, demons, and Satan? Here's a good question for you. What does this book we call the Bible, what does it teach about life beyond the grave? Do you know? Do you know what happens when you die? Do you know what happens when a Christian dies? Do you know what happens when a non-Christian dies? Do you know where you're going to go when you die? What does the Bible teach about heaven? Now, aren't those good questions? Wouldn't you like to know them? They're in this book. This book tells you where you came from. It tells you why you're here, and it tells you where you're going. That's pretty good. God's word is truth. And all that we need for life and godliness is in this book. Christians at different point in times in the church history have been referred to as people of the book. It's tragic today that we hear more about Muslims in the Quran than we do about Christians in the Bible. Are we not the people of the book? Do we not have the true word from God, inerrant and infallible? God's word is true in all areas. This book is truth because it comes from a God of truth. And you can build your life upon it. As you can see, I at this point, I could preach another whole series. This is just the first sub-point of building up your Christian life. You can't do it without this book. You can't do it without your... And don't raise your hand. It's just asking, examine in your own life. How much time did you spend reading this book this week? Oh, John, I was busy. I understand that. I'm busy too. But are you going to let another week go by and another week go by and another week go by? And maybe this whole month you haven't really spent time feeding on God's Word? You need to read the Bible and study the Bible. It's not enough just to read it. You need to study it. You need to dig deeply into it. And as your pastor and the pastor of this church, I would love to see every single one of you go through the 102 class and plug into the 103 class and the doctrine class and get the notes in the bookstore and to dig into those. We have some really in-depth notes on what the Bible is. We have great notes and study helps on who God is and who Jesus is. And you need to dig into that. And you need to, you know, tap into those resources. You need to get some of the sound books on Bible doctrine and theology and open your Bible and study and do your homework and educate yourself. You don't need to go to Bible college and you don't need to go to seminary, and not everyone can do that. But did you know that you can build a library and you can discipline yourself to get to the desk and open your Bible and open the books and dig into God's Word, and you can be an amazingly well-educated and taught Christian and grow and mature, and you can know what is right and what is wrong. And when the cultists knocked on your door and they start to teach that we're saved by works, we're saved by grace plus works, and that Jesus wasn't really God, he was Michael the archangel, you know that you'll be ready to give them an answer? Or when you talk to your atheistic friend that doesn't believe that, you know, God is a God of grace or mercy, or there is a God, you can answer him, or they don't believe the Bible's order, you can answer them because you've studied these things. You've built yourself up. The best defense is the strong offense. Fortify yourself through sound doctrine. Know what you believe and know why you believe it, and be able to articulate it or communicate it to others. The second thing you need to do in building a strong Christian life is that you need to pray in the Holy Spirit. So write the word praying. Building, second word is praying. Praying in the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Holy Spirit means praying with His power, praying with His leading, praying with His guidance, praying according to God's will. It means that there's praise and there's thanksgiving, and there's worship, and you're praying in the Holy Spirit. He's leading and guiding and empowering your prayers. So I ask you how much time you spent in the Bible this week. I would ask you a second question. How much time did you spend in prayer? I don't know any Christian that wouldn't admit that they need to spend more time in prayer. God help me. God help us to practice the discipline of prayer. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians about the spiritual warfare, he said the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then he said praying always with all prayer and supplication. You have the trowel, the building. You build yourself up by praying in the Holy Spirit. And then write down a third word. The word is keeping. So you have building, praying, keeping. Keep yourself in the love of God. Verse 21. So you are building up yourself in your most holy faith, and it's a holy faith because it's a holy God upon a holy word, and it produces a holy people. You're praying in the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, you're keeping yourself in the love of God. Any of these points is a whole sermon in itself. But what does it mean to keep yourself in the love of God? Notice he doesn't say, keep yourself saved. You know, nowhere does the Bible say that. It says, keep yourself in the love of God. There's nothing that you can do that would cause God to stop loving you. You say, well, then what do you mean, keep yourself in the love of God? It means to live in a place of obedience and fellowship and communion with God in order that you can receive and experience the love of God in your life. Here's a good illustration, the sunshine. You go out on a sunny day. I don't know how much sunshine we'll have today. You go out on a sunny day, and the sun is shining, right? Not much you can do to make the sun not shining. Now, clouds may come, but guess what? The sun is still shining. Did you know on a cloudy day, the sun is still shining? But you don't see it, you don't experience, you don't feel its warmth, because something has come between you and the sun. Or you could pop up on a sunny day an umbrella. Forget the clouds. You pop up an umbrella. I don't want to get skin cancer, you know. I got to protect myself from the sun. So you pop up your umbrella. Have you turned the sun off? No, it doesn't stop shining. God's love never stops. But something came between you and the sunshine. In your Christian life, that something is sin. It's disobedience. And sin and disobedience and rebellion to God remove you from the place, hinder you from experiencing the love of God. You're not walking in communion with Him and in fellowship with Him. God still loves you. You're still His child. But you're not living in the sunshine of His love. I like to think of it like that. Christian, are you living in the sunshine of His love? Or is there something between your soul and the Savior so that His blessed face you cannot see? Christian, if you have unconfessed sin in your life, you'll lose your joy. You'll lose your peace. You'll lose your love. You lose the sense of His presence. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. But you don't have a sense of His presence. There is nothing better as a child of God than to walk in the sunshine of His love and not allow anything to come between my soul and the Savior. That lustful thought, that bitter anger word, that covetous heart, those things I need to turn away from because they block the sunshine of His love. And if you're going to be a strong, growing, maturing believer, you need to build yourself up in the Word of God, and you need to walk in obedience to the Word of God, praying in the Holy Spirit and living in the light of the sunshine of His love. Jesus said in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, even as I abide in the Father's love. And then here's your fourth word. We need to move on. It's the word looking. Looking. Building, praying, keeping, and looking. What are we looking for? We're looking for the coming again of Jesus Christ. You look for Jesus Christ to come. And notice it there in verse 21. He says that we are looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That is a reference to the Lord's coming. And he couches it in this terms of looking for God's mercy. Why? Because when the Lord comes, it's going to be an act of mercy upon us, saving us and taking us to be with Him. Now, for the church and for believers, that's the rapture. And it could happen at any moment. The Lord Jesus Christ will come to catch the church up to be with Him. Amen? Are you looking for that? This is a morning of questions. I ask a question. Have you read? Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? Are you walking in the light of His love? And then fourthly, are you looking? Are you looking for Jesus Christ to come? Again, the other day I was out in the front yard washing my car. I don't know, I don't like to wash cars, but I'm washing cars. And I'm thinking, I would love to just get raptured right now. You know, the hose going in the front yard. Neighbors might have to shut it off, you know. And what happened to Pastor Miller? He's gone. Car's covered with soapy suds, you know. It's half washed. in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. It could happen at any time. Be ready. Be looking. Be building up yourself in your most holy faith, looking for the mercy of God. What a glorious thing that is. That's why Titus 2:13 says that we're looking for the blessed hope of our glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he will change our bodies of humiliation that they may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And what a blessing it is to live in this apostate age, this dark, deceptive, depraved age we live in, looking for that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great and God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you notice what a Christ-centered life this is? It's God-centered, it's Christ-centered, it's Spirit-centered. You have the Word of God, you have praying in the Spirit of God, you have keeping yourself in the love of God, and you have looking for the coming of the Son of God. It's basically a God-centered life. But there's a third main point. Those were only sub-points. We've got to wrap this up. Write this down. There's a third thing you need to do to defend yourself against apostasy. You need to practice discernment toward victims of apostasy. And I won't tarry on this point. And of all the verses we find in the book of Jude, these are the hardest to kind of get a handle on and understand. They've always perplexed me a bit. But I think that Jude is talking about our attitude and our actions toward others, saved or unsaved, it's not clear, as to when they are influenced by apostasy, how should we deal with them? Notice verse 22 and 23, and if some have compassion, making a difference. That's the idea of using discernment. So show mercy discerningly. Verse 23, on others, save with fear. So be fearful in your approaching them. And then others, pull out of the fire, hating even the garments that are spotted by the flesh. And the problem comes, and Greek scholars debate whether there's three categories of people we're to be discerning toward, or two categories. And there are different renderings of this Greek text, and different translations render it different ways. So to cover all our bases, I do believe that more likely there are three categories of groups of people that we should be discerning toward who are victims of apostasy. And here they are. Number one, those who have doubts. Those are in verse 22 where it says, on some have compassion, making a difference. Let's not be mean, let's not be harsh, and let's be patient. There are sometimes baby Christians that began to be influenced by false teaching and false doctrine. And if we're not patient with them and we're not compassionate on them, we can push them away. J. Vernon McGee, in commenting on this verse, said when he was pastoring the Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, he had a woman coming every Sunday that approached him right after service and would ask him a perplexing question. And he began to be annoyed by it and thought that maybe she was trying to trap him or something. And he said, admittedly, after a long time of this woman's questions, and he said, eventually, I got curt with her and mean toward her, and I, you know, raised my voice with her, and I was harsh with her, and she walked out crying that Sunday. And then another woman that had brought her to church said, Dr. McGee, you need to be patient with her. She's been involved in a lot of cults and a lot of false religions, and she's seeking the truth. And her questions are sincere. And Dr. McGee said that thank God she came back the next Sunday, and she came back again, and eventually she was born again. And she received Christ. She became a growing, strong, mature Christian. But the danger is that we get impatient with these people. And I could so relate to that story, because I tend to get impatient as well. You know, I already told you, I've explained this before, why do you keep asking me? You know, and sometimes you just wonder, but we need to be patient. If you have little children in the house, and oh man, we are so excited to see our grandkids grow up now and to watch them crawling around the house and playing with them. And, you know, when they begin to walk, if they fall, you don't, you know, just throw them down and go, I thought you were my grandson. You don't know how to walk? What, you're a disgrace. Now they bump their head and cry and they try to stand and fall and they're trying to walk and you're patient with them just as you are with your children. You know, and we need to be that way toward others in the church. So there are those, and some render this, some translation have, those who are in doubt. So if you're a doubter in the crowd this morning, I welcome you. I really do. You have any questions, I'll stick around as long as I can and try my best to answer them and be patient with you. God does love you, and God did send his son to die for you, and Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And he can change your life if you'll give him a chance. There's a second category we need to be discerning toward, and those are, first part of verse 23, those whose condition demands aggressive action, with fear pulling them out of the fire. They're getting into this doctrine, and we need to go to them, and we need to pull them out of the fire. The context of this is those who are beginning to dabble in apostasy. They're playing with fire, and we need to pull them out. Someone said they are flirting with falsehood. And then there's a third category, the end of verse 23, those whose pollution requires personal caution. In other words, there are some people that are so committed to their heresy and their apostasy and their false doctrine. Be very, 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 very cautious and careful, because they will take you down with them. I don't recommend that every Christian open their home to an apostate or to a cultist and bring them in and try to dialogue with them unless you are grounded and growing and built up in the faith, because the danger is that you can get pulled under with them. That's why he says, hating even the garments that are spotted by the flesh. The imagery is out of the Old Testament, where if a person had leprosy, everything they wore was contaminated. It had to be burnt in the fire. You wouldn't go into a thrift store. The other day I bought a really good shirt, by the way, in a thrift store. My son's into thrift store shopping. I kind of look around making sure no one's watching, you know, and I run in. You're going to think that, you know, that I'm really... Anyway, I got this really great shirt for $3. But, I mean, I promise you, I brought it home and had my wife wash it thoroughly before I put it on. And it's kind of like leprosy, you know. If you were a leper, no one would, you know, give that leprous rag to a thrift store. Next time you buy a shirt at the thrift, was this owned by a leper? I mean, they would burn it and destroy it so it wouldn't contaminate anyone else. It wouldn't contaminate anyone else. And a leper walking down the street would have to yell, unclean, unclean. Can you imagine what that would do to your social life? You couldn't interact with anybody. People had to keep their distance. Why? Because anything they touched would contaminate. And you need to be careful. Listen, saints of God, in your interacting with apostates, don't you become contaminated. Don't you get sucked down. If you're a lifeguard and you rush into the water to save a drowning swimmer, you know that you have to be very tactful and careful how you rescue that drowning swimmer, lest they pull you under with them, right? And how many Christians have rushed out into the sea to save an apostate, to try to share with them and find out that they get sucked under with them? That's what Jude is alluding to here. Be careful. Now, the last point, and this is a beauty, the fourth thing you need to write down to defend yourself, and bear with me, forgive me for this length of my sermon, but notice in verse 24 and 25, trust in Jesus to keep you. Trust in Jesus to keep you. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. You know, when it all comes down to it, where the rubber meets the road, you trust Jesus to keep you. The book that opens with preserved in Jesus Christ ends with kept in Jesus Christ. In between, you have all these apostates. And nowhere in Jude does it indicate that any believer can lose their salvation or become an apostate. The apostates do not have the Holy Spirit, but ye, beloved, you have the Holy Spirit. You have the Word of God. You have the blessed hope of his glorious appearing. And you have a God who is able. I love that concept in the Bible of the ability of God. He's able to save you. He's able to establish you. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or think. God is able. And in our text of Jude, he's able to do three things. Keep you from falling. Believers can fall, but they cannot apostatize. They can fall into moral error. They can even fall into doctrinal error. But I believe, like the prodigal son, they will return back to the Father. They are preserved, as I said, verse 1. Romans 8 says, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. It opens with no condemnation and ends with no separation. And in between, it ends with no defeat. In John 10, Jesus said, no one can pluck you out of my hand. In John 17, verse 24, Jesus said, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me, that they may behold my glory. And in Philippians 1, 6, Paul the Apostle says that he is able to complete what he's begun in your life. He's also, secondly, able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. So he's able to keep you, and he's able to present you. Did you know that one day you as a Christian, let this sink deep in your heart before you go this morning, that you as a Christian one day are going to be presented before God the Father, blameless and faultless before his throne? What an awesome thought. Doesn't mean you're blameless or faultless now, but it means that your position in Christ renders you justified before a holy God, and you will be presented faultless before the throne. And then thirdly, he is able to present you in heaven with exceeding joy. He threw that in there. We're not going to be bummed out when we get to heaven. No one's going to go, this is it? I thought it'd be a lot bigger and nicer. It's kind of cheesy up here. No one's going to be disappointed. Let me tell you something. When you get to heaven and you look at the face of Jesus, you are going to be blown away with indescribable joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. And that's your future. What an awesome thing. What a great way this book of Jude ends. With exceeding joy. And then he closes in verse 25, to the only wise God, our Savior. God here referred to as our Savior. God is our Savior. Be glory, majesty, dominion, power, both now and forever. Amen. Father, thank you for this book of Jude. Thank you for the hope that it brings and for the instruction, for the encouragement, for the strength, Lord, help us to build up ourselves on our most holy faith. Help us to pray in the Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, to look for your coming again, to live in light of your soon return. And help us to trust you, Lord, trusting you and looking to you, who is able to keep us and to preserve us, and to present us faultless before the throne with exceeding joy. Lord, bless you and thank you for this time to feed on your word, for this time in the series of Jude. Lord, I pray and trust that we've grown stronger and deeper and gained a greater longing and thirst for you and your word, and that we are more discerning concerning error, And Lord, that we will not be led astray. Bless you, Father, and thank you. And to you be glory, to you be praise, to you be honor. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone agreeing said, amen.